Let's go ahead and take a look at Joshua again. And I want to first of all just kind of give us the bird's eye view again of the book. So we've done this very quickly, and I think it's very important that you have a hold on the book of Joshua. The first thing you really want to remember is Joshua 1 through 5 are a unit. Think of Joshua 1 through 5 as a unit about laying spiritual foundations, of spiritual preparation for a victorious life fighting for God. All right? So 1 through 5 is about preparation. And those chapters gave us some foundation stones for the Christian life. Joshua is told basically to be a leader, and he's supposed to replace the servant Moses. And so one of the things we find out early on in the book is that real spiritual success, finding the will of God and doing it, prospering in the endeavors that God lays out, and that's what the book means by prosperity. We learn that successfully following the will of God requires us to be committed to God's servant. It required the Israelites to be committed to God's servant. And Joshua here is playing the role of an image of Christ. Jesus Christ is God's servant Savior. And we are first and foremost called to follow Him. And when Jesus becomes our Lord and Savior, that's the first step. Then the second thing is that you notice that in the very first chapter, Joshua was really told to follow the Word of God. The Word of God was central. Obedience to the Word, trusting in God's Word is critical to, you know, making any progress spiritually. We also know that Joshua had to believe promises that were centuries and centuries old, land promises, all the way back from Abraham's day. Believing God's promise, standing on the promises, it's foundational. We learned a little bit as we went through the book in chapter 2 that you have to take acts of faith. Faith is active. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. So active steps of obedience. And Joshua sent out 2 spies, for example, to spy out the land. The spies agreed to rescue Rahab. They made an agreement with her. The priests stepped into the river, right? The priests memorialized the crossing of the Jordan River. The Israelite men in chapter 5 were circumcised, and then they celebrated the Passover, and then they took off their dirty sandals, or Joshua took off his dirty sandals in order to have reverence and absolute commitment to the captain of the Lord's army in chapter 5. So you've got all these scenarios where there's kind of absolute commitment to the Lord. And we can sort of see the parallels in the New Testament to those things, right? No one wins battles for God without first having laid the proper foundations of trust in Christ, dependence on the Passover blood, the circumcision of the heart through being born again, departure from sin in repentance, faith in God's promises, worship of God in holiness, commitment to doing God's word. These are the essentials of the faith. And I guess what I want you to realize is when we open up the Old Testament, we're not backing off from the New Testament. The Old Testament is the picture form of the story, right? It's the picture form of the doctrine in a lot of ways. And that's why the Old Testament is really exciting, because an illustration a lot of times is worth 1,000 words. And often our Old Testament is foreshadowing, showing the shadows that when we turn the corner, we realize are the reality, Christ. So these foreshadowings are very, very important. That got us through the first 5 chapters. There's the foundation. There's the preparation for victory. Chapters 6 through 11 are what I attempted to start to go through this morning. And those chapters are showing us the different battles from the time of the conquest. And those battles all teach us something about God. When we looked at chapter 6, we saw that Jericho taught us about God's power. When we looked at 7 and 8, we saw the need for holiness and the need for strategy in following God. In chapters 9 and 10, we really didn't get to those. We stopped at the end of chapter 8 where we saw the need to make the law of God central in progressing in a walk with God. So now I want to take us to chapter 9 quickly and make sure that we understand just basically what happens in 9 and 10. I don't want to get too bogged down here, because then we won't get to the rest of the book. because the rest of the book picks up in chapter 13 and has a whole different kind of scenario. So I just want to briefly mention some things in 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, and then we're going to move into the last few thoughts that I have so that you can kind of have a hold of the whole book. All right, so 6 through 11, 6 through 12, really 6 through 12 is talking about the actual warfare of the spiritual servant. In chapter 9, something really strange happens. If you've read through chapter 9 before, you know that the Gibeonites deceive the Israelites, okay? And when the Gibeonites do this, they are doing something that is a mixture of both faith and deceitfulness, all right? So there's kind of two things going on here. There's an element of faith among the Gibeonites. There's an element of trickery in the Gibeonites, and I hope to kind of bring that out. First of all, these Gibeonites, they come up to the Israelites and they say, you know, we're from thousands of miles away or hundreds of kilometers away, and we heard about you, and we've been walking for months, and we have no food left. See our moldy bread here, and, you know, see our wineskins, they're all dried up, and we've just got nothing left hardly, and we need you to protect us because we've heard that, you know, that you will protect anybody who makes a commitment to your society. Well, the Gibeonites are actually aware of something biblical, and this is why there's faith in what they're doing. If you go back to Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23, you find out what the Gibeonites were counting on. Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, back in Numbers 27, 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay hands on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge, a commission in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim, before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And as Moses did, as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded him by the hand of Moses. Now, all of that I just read is interesting, and it tells you about Joshua's commission, but I read the wrong verses. I didn't mean to read those verses. Those will come into play a little bit later, so you need to hold on to that and kind of put them in your hip pocket. And remember, God told Joshua that he was to seek the priest's counsel about whether to go up against people or not. All right? He was always to get counsel before he acted. That's a nice thing to know a little bit later. Now, I want you to go to the verses that I meant to take you to, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these, you can put in Canaanite nations, that's the idea, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. So let's just stop there. That's good enough. It gets the point across. God had made a provision in the Pentateuch that far off countries, non-Canaanite countries, could be preserved if they were willing to make an agreement with Israel. And the Gibeonites apparently are acting in faith that Joshua will act according to those words. And so the Gibeonites pose as far-off people. Now, this is not the best example of faith in the Bible. They're not really from far away, but they are putting faith in the fact Joshua and Israel is going to act according to the word of God, and they're willing to submit to it and make a treaty with Israel. So I think one of the things that's happening in the book of Joshua is we are seeing that despite the weak, pathetic faith of some of these Gentile people, the pathetic lives like Rahab, when they exercise the smallest mustard seed-like trust in the word of God, God saves them. Isn't that a merciful thing that's going on in this book of conquest? You know, we think of the book and we just think, you know, destroy them all. They're idolaters. And it's true, that is what most of them were. But occasionally, people are repenting and believing, and they don't get forsaken. So the punishment of the Canaanites was conditioned on the idea that they would lead God's people away from the covenant, the law, and the relationship they had with Jehovah God. And whenever a country demonstrated, we won't lead you away, we'll be faithful to the covenant, they were accepted. And that's the way it is with us. When we accept Jesus' blood as the new covenant for us, God accepts us. This is one of the little seeds going through the book, and it's quite interesting. Now, of course, the Gibeonites were also doing something deceptive, and we might think that they should not get away with this, right? You know, they deceived Joshua. But you remember the passage that I read that was the wrong passage? Joshua was supposed to do something whenever he had to make a decision about another country. He was supposed to get counsel from the Lord. And this is the thing that Joshua failed to do according to Joshua 9, verse 14. The men took of their victuals, the Israelites took the food from some of the Gibeonites, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. You know, Joshua made a quick agreement, apparently without consulting with God. And this is why he ended up being deceived. And probably what's happening is in the providential sovereignty of God, God knew that the Gibeonites would make this treaty. God knew that Joshua would not take time to consult with him. And all of these mistakes and sins and lies and failures, God is putting together for good for those who believe his word. And that's what's going on. God is overruling men's actions in this section. And God is showing that he's in control of what's going on. Now notice that once they make an agreement with the Israelites, and Joshua kind of immediately in verses 16 all the way to the end of chapter 9, he's kind of stunned that this happened when he finds out they're not really from a faraway country. Joshua says something in verses 23 and 24 that's really interesting. Now therefore, you're cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid for our lives because of you. We have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands, and as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. The curse was that they had to be slave labor for the Israelites, or in servitude, but they would not be condemned. And this is quite a thing that Joshua stays with his word of treaty and bond even after he finds out that he had been deceived. This is partly a fulfillment of the curse of Canaan during the time of Noah. The one son was cursed to be the slave of the Israelites. And here it looks like these are the first slaves of the Canaanites who are going to serve the Israelites. So God is even fulfilling something back from Noah's day. Now, this is an important treaty and an important agreement because it becomes the tool that God uses to help the Israelites determine who they're going to fight next. Remember, I told you this morning that Jericho and Ai were in the center of Israel. And so Israel gets Jericho, Israel gets Ai. The country's divided. Now, are they going to go south or are they going to go north to conquer Canaan? The Gibeonites have now made a loyal treaty with Israel, and the southern kings, when they heard about the Gibeonites defecting to the Israelites, the southern kings get angry and say, we're going to destroy the Gibeonite cities. And that leads to an attack on Gibeon, and Israel is in bond agreement through the treaty to protect the Gibeonites, and so now Israel has to go and start fighting those southern tribes. God is leading Israel when they make good on their promises to their own hurt. You notice that? Joshua agrees to protect the Gibeonites even though it really stung. You deceived me. I made a treaty with you, but I'll be good to my word because my word is my bond. And he sticks with his word even though it hurts, and he defends that city, and it leads to the destruction of the southern cities of the Canaanites in chapter 10. In fact, it leads to Joshua experiencing more miraculous help from God. When you read all the way through chapter 10, it's one of the most exciting chapters because you find out that God rains down hail on those southern Canaanites, and God makes the sun stand still, and there's a long time for Joshua and the Israelites to go ahead and destroy those southern Canaanites. You know, if Joshua hadn't been loyal to what he promised, he never would have seen those things happen. And this is kind of one of the applications that maybe we should think about in our own lives. We live in modern times where people make a commitment one day, and like 36 hours later, forget it. I don't really want to be committed. And they're gone. They walk out the door. That happens in marriages. That happens in families. That happens in business deals. A righteous man swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know, that's hard. That would require trust in God. And that's exactly what Joshua had. Joshua was able to trust God even when it hurt. And he ends up being successful in the endeavors that God has given him. So that's what Joshua chapter 10 is really all about. And I'm going to let you read that on your own. It's a long chapter. Chapter 11 goes on to demonstrate to us that God, after overruling all the wiles of men in chapter 10 and overruling nature, making the sun stand still, chapter 10 goes on to show us now that Israel has to fight against the northern Canaanites. And these northern Canaanites are really big in number. And I want to see if I can show you that. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. The northern Canaanites went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we have language like this. The northern Canaanites were like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Have you gone to Lake Michigan this summer? Have you had a chance to go to the beach? Have you gone to the dunes? Anybody? Have you just gone to any beach ever? Sand on the seashore. Have you ever started counting those grains of sand? This is poetic language, all right? There were not literally billions and billions of northern Canaanites. But, you know, there were a lot of them. And the Word of God is expressing it was a big group of people, all right? It was huge, right? It was massive, all right? It was just something that was unbelievably large. Well, we use language like that today. And nobody, you know, for example, if I say something like, you know, the Fairfield Falcons, we just destroyed the Northwood Panthers in basketball when I was in high school. And we did. Are you Northwood Panther, you know, people? You are people, right? Are you going to get on my case and say, you liar, you didn't literally destroy us. You beat us by 2 points. Yeah, and that's about what it was. This language is poetic language at times in this book. And it'll kind of help you interpret some of the book, because throughout the book, God is expressing his people are dominating the Canaanites. But as you read on, you find out, except there were a few in this city that they didn't defeat. Only this city, they didn't drive out everybody. So in one time, it's like they totally destroyed all of the city. And then the next time, it's like, and this, there were still some people there that were fighting against them. Hyperbolic language is poetic in nature. And this is kind of what's going on, and it will help us as we get toward the end of the book. Anyway, these northern Canaanites had a lot of people, and they had something special at the end of verse 4. They had horses, and they had chariots. Chariots were something that the Israelites did not have. So it's kind of like if an enemy has tanks and you don't. It was really a situation where the northern Israelites could easily, or northern Canaanites could destroy the Canaanites if you just looked at the tools and the battle equipment. And here is where we find out a little something I mentioned just briefly this morning, how Israel overcomes this. Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt," I guess hamstring their horses is what that means, "and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Sidon and unto Misrephoth Maim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots with fire." God gave Joshua wisdom, a tactic, and a way of defeating a more powerful enemy. And the wisdom was this: preemptively attack when they're not expecting, and go after the equipment first. And that's exactly what they did. The Canaanites were camped. They weren't expecting Israel to be bold enough to come into the camp, but Israel was. Israel goes in, takes those horses out, and then those chariots are no good because there's no engines anymore. And now it's one-on-one battle, and Israel was already battle-hardened, and they were ready to fight. This was God's wisdom. God actually told Israel to get aggressive and proactive and preemptive. And this is a lesson for us, that God, as we prayerfully rely upon him, will oftentimes tell us to go on the offensive instead of being passive and waiting and worrying. And moving on the offensive with God is often a way of victory. So I like all the battle sections of Joshua, and I hope you do too, because I think they show two sides of life. God's power, making the sun stand still, making walls to fall down, God intervening dramatically, and the balancing factor, man planning, man strategizing, man acting in faith in what God will do as man acts. There's always this tension in the Bible between God's sovereign power and man's human responsibility. And these things just run on parallel tracks right through the scriptures. And we see that in the battle zones. Now, that takes us to chapter 12. Chapter 12 tells us a list of all these different kings. You look at, you know, at the end of chapter 12, and it's just many, many kings, at least 31 that are listed there. And basically, chapter 12 is like the victory chapter. This is like putting all the pennants on the stadium wall. I went to a Cubs game on Thursday, and I hate the Cubs, by the way. But I I went to a Cubs game because the White Sox weren't in town. And I went to a Cubs game, and I'm sorry, Cubs fans, I know you're more than White Sox fans. But I went to this game, and you know, those Cubs people are so proud. They've just got these banners up there, and that World Series champion banner in center field. Wah! We're the greatest. Yeah, that's kind of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is, we defeated these kings and these kings and these kings, and we totally destroyed this city and this city and this city. And you get to the end, and it's like, Israel conquered Canaan. That's what you're supposed to think, is this is a listing of the victories. The land has rest now. When there's a victory like this in a war, what you find out is that there can be a national victory, and the war really is over. But then when you start to go into the territory that's been conquered, there's all kinds of little pockets of resistance left. I mean, this happened in Iraq, right? So America, we go in there, we defeat the enemies there, and then after we kind of withdraw our troops, or after a little while, then you've got ISIS and things that were trying to take over different cities there, because there are still people with sympathies with the old ways that were defeated. Somebody says, well, give me a better example of that. Okay. I worked on this. I am not a war expert. But I'm trying to be today. I studied Civil War stuff for this morning, and now I'm indulging World War II historians. Who was the Emperor of Japan at the end of World War II? Right, man. This is a historical church. Hirohito, right? Emperor Hirohito. And at the end of the war, he gave a surrender speech on live radio. Because, well, for what reason? This is my point. Why did Hirohito have to go public with the surrender of Japan? Randy?
People listened, and he was their God.
The people thought he was God. And what that means is, look, America had dropped two big bombs on that country. The fighting was over. But there were a lot of people that still had sympathies with Hirohito and the Japanese way, and they wanted to keep fighting. I heard a story about a Japanese soldier who, after the war ended, had been serving in the Philippines. You know, the Japanese, they occupied the Philippines, Thailand, Taiwan, Korea. And after the war was over, this guy who was serving, this Japanese soldier in the deep parts of the forests of the Philippines, like in Luzon or Mindanao or something, he didn't hear that it was over. So this guy, for the next 30 years, was running around the jungles of the Philippines, stealing cattle, fighting people, living a secret life because he hadn't heard from his commander that the war was over. Finally, they had to find a Japanese authority that the man recognized and take him down there and have him say, the war is over. And finally, he gave up. Somebody said, why are we talking about World War II? How did this happen? We were in such an interesting sermon. Well, the point is this. After Israel conquered Canaan, there were tons of Canaanite cities that were still sympathetic with the Canaanite way of living. There was much land to be conquered, and that brings us to chapter 13. So chapter 13 is the big division in the book. We've had the national conquest of the land, and now chapter 13 is we start dividing up the cities as the possession, the allotment of the different tribes of Israel, and we discover there's still a lot of resistance left within Canaan. And we see that in chapter 13. You can just see verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and the Geshurai. And it goes through all these Canaanite cities that really have to be taken over now by the Israelites and the different tribes as they get their allotments. And so that's what we're moving toward in this section of the book. We also notice in chapter 13, verse 1, that Joshua's getting old. And that should be a little clue for us that, okay, the tenor of the book is changing. Joshua's heroics, they're finished. He's getting to the end of his life, and we're transitioning now to what the tribes are going to do and how they're going to either follow Joshua's faith or they're going to start to get away from the things that God has said. And so that's really the question that's being posed to us as we start the second half of the book. What's going to happen when the tribes start to take their allotments? Well, there's the introduction in the first six verses, and then we find out in verses 7, chapter 13, verses 7 all the way to 33, that the eastern tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, 2.5 tribes, had already had their land allotted to them, and they went, and they're supposed to take their land. Well, basically, the eastern territories of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of the Manassites, they went into their land, and they did pretty well in taking care of their land, but they're not going to do it perfectly. They're going to have some people that stand in their way. Let me just see if I have any information about that just yet. Don't have any information about that just yet, but they're taking possession of their land. Now, after those guys get taken care of, we want to find out in chapter 14 what happens on the western side of the Jordan River. Oh, I know what I wanted to say from chapter 13. If you look back at chapter 13, verse 14, you'll notice that in that land on the eastern side of the river, it's nice if you have maps too, and you can feel free to look at maps while I'm talking. On the eastern side of the river, in chapter 13, verse 14, we read that only unto the tribe of Levi Joshua allotted no inheritance. The sacrifice of the Lord of God of Israel made by fire is the inheritance of the Levites, as he said unto them. And then in verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So what you know is in the eastern portion, Gad, Reuben, half-tribe of Manasseh, they get their land, but the Levites don't get any land in that area. All right? Why? Because we're finding out that there's one tribe, as all this apportioning, all this allotment happens, there's one tribe that has God as their inheritance, and the offerings and the sacrifices at the tabernacle will belong to them. They're not going to be farmers. They're not going to get things from the land. All of their resources come from their service at the tabernacle. And this is a little theme. As you read through the rest of the book of Joshua, you'll find out again and again the Levites are mentioned. And we find out they don't get land. They get God. What they get is the resources from the tabernacle. And it's just a little reminder that it's not just the New Testament where we have full-time Christian servants who tend to be freed from everything so they can do ministry of the word and prayer. That happened in the Old Testament as well. And eventually we're going to find out as we get toward the end of the book, I think all the way in Joshua chapter 21, that the Levites do get assigned 48 cities. And those Levites who get assigned the 48 cities get to live in those cities when they don't have their 2 weeks or 1 month time of appointment at the tabernacle. So they would live in a city, and then for 1 month a year they'd come and serve in the tabernacle, then maybe they'd go back to that city. Those 48 cities were scattered throughout all the tribes of Israel. Why? The Levites had a responsibility. The Levites, they didn't have to farm, they didn't have to do all the land labor, but they had to teach. They had to teach all the different tribes of Israel the law of God. The Levites are responsible for the education of the Israelites in the Word of God. And if you'll keep going through your Bible and you'll read through the book of Judges, guess who gets the blame for the apostasy of the time of the Judges? The Levites. The Levites didn't do their job. So I'm bringing this out because as we read through the book of Joshua and we get to chapter 13 and all the way to the end and we see all these land appointments, we can just get lost and he got this territory and he got this territory. But every once in a while, you need to notice the Levites were serving God and they got these cities and they're supposed to be the teachers within all those tribal units. This is one of the keys to keeping the land, the teaching of the Word of God. All right, now, quickly, just a few more things. When we get to chapter 14, all the way through chapter 19, verse 51, you've got the dividing up of the land to the western side of the Jordan. So the land that Joshua conquered. They're going to go in there and they're going to divide up all this land. Chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 19, 51 is a unit all about this land. And I'm going to quickly describe for you what's in that section. It's not easy to read, but here's what you need to know. When we start talking about the division of that land in chapter 14, and you see verse 6 all the way down to verse 15, you'll notice that the first person who gets land in the western region is not a tribe. It's Caleb. God remembered Caleb's good spying. And God said, you get to go in and take land. And Caleb was like, yeah, God told me I would get some cities. I would get land. And I'm 85 years old now, and I'm as strong as I was when I was 40, and I am ready to go get that land. And you just give it to me, and I will go, and God will help me. And that's what Caleb does, and he gets his land. That's the very first part of the allotment to the western tribes. In 1948 through 50, chapter 19 through 48 through 50, the last person who gets land is Joshua. Joshua gets land. And he gets to pick any city he wants, and he picks this city, and he goes and takes it, and he builds there. I mean, he's probably 85 or 92, right? It says he's old. That's not old, but maybe he's 110. I don't know. I don't know. But the point is this. He was ready to go take his city. And all the western allotment of the land is bookended by Caleb and Joshua. This is the way you go take your city. You're as wholehearted as Caleb. You are as committed as Joshua, and you believe and trust God, and you can drive out those Canaanites. If a couple of old guys can do this, well, surely the tribes can do it. And of course, the tribes couldn't. And it's really interesting that God holds up these older saints in the Old Testament, these older men of God, and says, here's the example. Now, Israeli tribes, you follow them and go get your land. Well, if you would read through all the way through 15, 16, 17, 18, you would find out that as that land gets divided up, you keep hearing that, like in 1563, the Jebusites couldn't be driven out. And then some other Canaanites couldn't be driven out. And the borders of each area get less and less defined as you look at the different tribal allotments. And what seems to be happening is, from the very beginning of the tribes going into their territories, they're not fully driving out the Canaanites, and they're messing up the territorial divisions so that there's infighting between the tribes of Israel over their boundaries. What's happening in the last part of the book of Joshua is we're seeing the little seeds of disunity and disobedience that are leading to the apostasy of the judges. And it's kind of sad, because what we saw in the first half of the book is victory, power, obedience. And as the baton is passed from the central leader, Joshua, to the decentralized tribal leaders, there's less and less obedience, and there's more and more chaos as you read through the book. Now, as you get to the very end of the book, there's some good news. After all the tribal allotments occur, and you get to chapter 20, you find out that there's a justice system that's laid in place, the city of refuge. The city of refuge is the hiding place where a manslayer, somebody who inadvertently killed somebody else, can run and be safely protected from any kind of execution, because he didn't murder somebody out of malice. In fact, it was just an accidental death, and he happened to be the tool or the instrument of that death, but he didn't mean to kill them. So those persons could run and hide. All of those cities were placed at strategic points so that somebody could always reach them. They were always accessible. And the book of Hebrews calls Christ our refuge. The idea is Christ is always accessible. He's within range for any sinner who needs mercy and protection. And so this little section, chapter 20, just kind of has a little picture that the New Testament points toward Christ later. Chapter 21 talks about the allotment to the Levites. And all those Levites got their 48 cities to teach the law of God. And then chapter 22 has a really interesting scenario about the eastern tribes building an altar. For what purpose? In chapter 22, 27, to be a witness that even those of us on the eastern side of the Jordan, we belong to the Israelite community. And the western tribes, you can't separate from us. We're all one family. The western tribes misinterpreted the building of the altar to mean that the eastern tribes were worshiping another god. And this tool, the symbol of unity, becomes a point of disputation early on in Israel's existence. And why is that there? We're seeing that the Israelites are not trusting one another. They're having trouble dealing with unity within the nation. And that's a problem because if they're not unified, they're going to have trouble maintaining that land. We get to chapter 23, Joshua exhorts the people. Chapter 24, they renew the covenant. And what's amazing is that these people at the very end of the book who are making covenant promises in chapter 24 to follow God's law, these are people that Joshua knows will not be able to do what they say. Joshua 24:19 says this, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, no, we'll serve the Lord. And it's quite a picture at the end. Joshua's warning these people. God has great expectations. God's holy. And if you forsake him, if you're not firmly committed, you're gonna apostatize. And the people go, not me. Not me. I will never forsake you, Lord. I will not deny you, says Peter. And most of us have read the book of Judges. And we know what happens. You know, we all are quick to say, oh yeah, I'll follow. And there's something in our fleshly, sinful capacity that doesn't follow. And we have to realize that the only solution to this problem is Christ. There's someone greater than Joshua. There's something better than the Mosaic covenant. There's a greater deliverance than going across the Jordan River. And it's Christ and his new covenant and his Passover blood. He's the only solution for our sinful hearts. And he says in the new covenant, he will give us a heart that will not depart from fearing the Lord, and the Lord will not depart from doing us good. The blood of the new covenant and the Christ of the new covenant are what we need to be constantly looking away to as we seek to live for God. Whether it's the first time you look at the blood or the millionth time, it's trust in Christ and his blood for spiritual prosperity in doing the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We're not worthy of having been washed in that blood, but we thank you for it. We thank you that you will never fail and your covenant promises. Savior, thank you for washing us in your blood. If anyone's not washed in the blood of Christ, we pray that you would apply your blood to them as they meditate on these things, that as they go home tonight, or as they leave this building, or as they sit in their chair, they would call out to you, Lord, from their heart and say, Lord, make a covenant with me through your blood. Apply the blood so that I am one of your people and you are my God. And Lord, I pray that you would show us your might and your power and your faithfulness to your Son's blood. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.